topic of faith before we plunge in to this. And so think about somebody's belief, but you can also talk about the body of truth or the system. But there is a connection between the two of these that I think we need to see, particularly when we talk about faith today and the way that people might use it in today's vernacular as opposed to the Bible. Every once in a while, I go and visit Brother Buck at his house, and we have good talks. And he brought up this guy the other day and in one of our talks, and I went and kind of looked a little bit at it. I guess I'm this shows my age. I was not old enough to really know this guy as well as maybe some of you, the former generations. But I'm sure many of you are maybe familiar with Norman Vincent Peale and what he talked about as far as faith. He's known for his book, The Power of Positive Thinking. And so this would be an example of somebody viewing faith and defining it as a positive mental attitude. And so the thing that you, whatever kind of faith you have or the positive mental attitude you have will help you to go places in life. So maybe an example would be a salesman who so intensely believes in his ability to sell that he actually becomes successful at it. Or maybe it's a congressman who believes that they can become president of the United States, and because they have so much faith in themselves and hard work, they're able to actually make that possible. And there is certainly value to a positive mental attitude. You know, the more positive you are about your work, you know, the more you're going to be good at doing it. You know, if you are always down and your abilities or the efficacy of your work, it certainly would mitigate the effectiveness of it. But this is not really faith in the biblical sense of the term. I know that Norman Vincent Peale appeals to some things in the New Testament that talk about the changing power of faith. For instance, Mark 9, verse 23 says, everything is possible for him who believes. Or Matthew 17, 20 and 21, if you have faith as small as a grain of mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. And, of course, there was one of the nine spiritual gifts was the gift of faith that you read about in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. But from some of the things that that Peale says, it seems that he kind of equates faith in God to faith in other things in your life, which I don't know if the Bible would really make those equivalent. For instance, he says, according to your faith in yourself, according to your faith in your job, according to your faith in your God, this far you will get and no further. And I think here's the difficulty as we think about the way people think about the word faith and the way the Bible would use it. Apparently, according to Peale's mind, faith in yourself or faith in your job or faith in God are essentially the same thing. And what he means by it is basically self-confidence. And the object of your faith is really irrelevant, because whether it's God or yourself or your job, you know, it's those are basically all the same, just depending on how much confidence you have. But we're looking today at the object in which we have our faith. And does that matter in regard to our discussion, in regard to what the Bible says? Does what we put our faith in have a difference? It makes a world of difference. Now, I think it's important to have a proper self-esteem. That's all good. But is there a difference between me putting faith in myself and me putting faith in God? You know, the God who is reliable, the God who is always the same, as Brother Chris pointed out a little, you know, a week or two ago in his Bible class. God who you can trust his promises, God who has revealed himself through the everlasting gospel. And so in the context of biblical faith, we're talking about the reliability of God, God who is trustworthy, God who is reliable, God who cannot lie and will not fail to keep his promises. And so the object in which we have our faith is tremendously important. And so we're going to be talking about faith in the sense of not one's personal trust, that aspect of it, but in what we have our faith in. And so we're talking about faith in the sense of the faith, the system of belief that we have. And people sometimes use it that way. I mean, maybe you've had a religious discussion and somebody asks you, what faith are you? And obviously in saying that, if they say there are many faiths or what faith are you, they're talking about what is your system of beliefs. And that's kind of what we're talking about today. So Acts chapter 6, verse 5 is an example that the book gives, page 118, conformity to the one faith. And this would be an example, if we go to Acts 6, 5 through 7, this would be an example of the one faith that we're talking about. Dr. Jackson says in the book that, you know, faith, one is a word that is an adjective that simply describes a person, place, or thing, sometimes a subject. In this case, the thing being described is faith, which is a reference to conviction or belief. When these words are used together, the one faith, it is a reference to the system of faith, not yours or my personal faith. It's a reference to the faith one can read about in the Word of God. And so, if you read with me Acts 6, you have these men that are chosen, one of which is Stephen, and then Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. They set them before the apostles. When they prayed, they laid hands on them. And the Bible says that the word of God spread, Acts 6, verse 7, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to what? To the faith. So that would be a clear-cut example of somebody conforming their lives or obeying this system of belief. Do you see what I'm saying? And so we're talking about the faith rather than one's personal conviction. And so in the early church, they had influence through the preaching of the gospel. People were obedient to that faith, that system of belief. Paul talks about a similar thing in Romans 1, verse 5, when he says, through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. So in the book of Romans, Paul talks about both somebody's faith and the faith. And in Romans 1, verse 16, the gospel is God's power to salvation to everyone who believes. Well, what do you believe? You believe the faith. You believe the doctrine about Jesus coming and dying in our place because we couldn't be righteous on our own and being raised again for our justification. You believe that whole system of the gospel. That's kind of what we're talking about. So this idea of being, in conformance to the one faith means that it's something that is objective. It's not something that changes. It's something that is true. It's something that isn't different for me than it is for you. Somebody can say they're a Christian, but there are people out there that claim they're Christians, but when you start talking to them, maybe they don't actually believe Jesus rose from the dead. They think that that's, part of the miracles they might have believed then, but they still might maintain that they're a Christian. They think that, whatever belief they have kind of helps them through their lives and things like that, but they don't think that you have to believe everything in the Bible is historically accurate. But we would, maintain that that's part and parcel of conforming your life to this system of truth, this faith that we're talking about. So conforming to the one faith, the Bible talks about as well how there are some people that are weak in the faith and some people that are strong in the faith. So in Romans 14, as we're looking at the book of Romans, the book of Romans is particularly written to a congregation or a group of people that had a Jewish segment and a Gentile segment. For instance, in chapter 2, verse 17, he says, you are called a Jew, and you rest in the law. And then it had a Gentile segment. Chapter 11, he says, we who are Gentiles, we're not part of the natural branches. So, he could identify with both segments of the congregation. And I think that backdrop helps us to understand Romans 14. Because Romans 14 talks about how we ought to give liberty to people in exercising different things and recognize that they might have scruples over things that they don't necessarily need to have scruples over, but we give them time, patience, grace as they overcome those. So he starts Romans 14 by saying, whoever is weak in the faith, receive, but don't have disputes over doubtful things. And he goes on to talk about how, you know, the person that is weak eats only herbs. So to my vegan and vegetarian friends, I take that verse out of context and I throw it out to them. No. But in context, what do you think he's talking about? The person that is weak eats only vegetables or herbs or... They wouldn't eat certain meats, would they? Now, just an example, if you were a Jewish person who had become a Christian, do you think the day that you became a Christian, you would start eating pork? Probably not. You know, I don't think most Jews were like, oh, we can eat bacon now. I don't think that's, I mean, I might have been that way, but I don't think, you know, typically, I don't think that's what they were. So kind of allowing some grace. He also mentions about some people observe a certain day, and to other people, every day is alike. Again, with the Jewish illustration, if your entire life you did not work on the Sabbath day, you took the seventh day as a day to meditate to God, and you weren't regularly, you know, employed doing servile work like you would do the other days of the week, do you think that the day you're baptized, you say, okay, I'm going to start working Saturdays, you probably would keep that day to think about the Lord? And is there anything wrong in that as long as they don't bind the Sabbath on anybody else? No. So that's kind of you know, a reference here to, you know, somebody in their understanding of the faith that we're talking about. And so an example along this line of this Jew-Gentile thing that, you know, Dr. Jackson kind of talks about a little bit more as we go into the next section, but in Acts 16, Paul, when he comes to Lystra, he finds this young man whose mother is a Jewish woman who is a Christian, who believes, but his father is a Greek. What's this young man's name? Timothy. And it says there, Acts 16, verse 2, he was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted to have him go with him. And he took him and circumcised him because the Jews in that region, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. And as he went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. So here again is an example of Paul exercising the principle that he wrote about in Romans 14. Paul and Timothy were willing to remove barriers that really didn't matter one way or another to people being strengthened and following the Lord's truth, right? Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9, I became all things to all men. To the Jews, I became as a Jew. To the Greeks, I became as a Greek. To those that were without law, as without law, yet not without law to God. But what, I mean, if it was something that was immaterial as far as it was not a, you know, a moral or doctrinal issue as far as if he did this, it would be wrong, Paul would do whatever he could to make the gospel more palatable to people. So Paul says circumcision avails nothing. It doesn't matter if somebody's circumcised or not. But these people that he's talking to in those regions, if it immediately put up their defenses, if Timothy is not circumcised, and they can remove that barrier, what are they going to do? They're going to try to remove that barrier, right? And because of that, they're able to deliver these decrees, you know, and the things that were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. Of course, part of that would be that the Gentiles are accepted through Christ, and they don't have to keep the law of Moses. That was one of the things that was decided there in Acts 15, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now, the Catholic Church will tell you, okay, this is the first council, this is the first synod, and what they determined there, you know. But of course, you have God's, you know, superintending guidance through the apostles, in a sense that we don't we don't have today. But as they're spreading these truths that are being revealed by the apostles in the first century, people are strengthened in the faith. Again, this is this body of truth that we would believe. Any questions on that before we go on? He gives another example here, I guess, at the bottom of page 18. 2 Corinthians is one of the most personal letters Paul ever wrote. He had a group of people that he had worked a year and a half with, who by the time he writes 2 Corinthians were questioning whether he was really an apostle. They were infatuated with other people who claimed to be apostles and weren't. There were false apostles that had entered in among them, 2 Corinthians 11. And they started talking about 2 Corinthians 10, verse 10. You know, Paul writes these weighty letters, but he's not much of a speaker. You know, his speech is contemptible, they said. And so they started to doubt whether he was an apostle. And he tells them in 2 Corinthians 12, you have miraculous gifts. The signs of an apostle are certainly being worked among you. Where did you get these 9 miraculous gifts that you boast in? It's through the laying on of the apostle Paul's hands. And so the signs of an apostle are certainly worked among you, and that should be proof that I am indeed a bona fide apostle because you receive these miraculous gifts through the laying on of my hands. So when he answers all of these charges and how nitpicky and carping they were, how they were putting Paul under a microscope and wondering whether he was truly an apostle, he ends that whole letter with putting it back on them. And he says in verse 5 of 2 Corinthians 13, he says, examine yourselves. You want to examine me so much. Examine yourselves whether you are in the faith. That would be the truth, the one way we're talking about. Whether you're in the faith or not, test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you unless you're disqualified? I trust that you will know that you're not disqualified. So to be in the faith is to be in the one way, is to be in the truth, the path that leads to salvation. And so that would be another example of this, way that we're using faith today in our lesson. All right, so he goes from this to the courage in the one faith. He mentions in Ephesus there was the Jewish and the Gentile contingents there, and God had broken down that middle wall of partition. Ephesians chapter 2 talks about the Jews and the Gentiles and how they've been brought together. You know, you who were once afar off, he's talking about those Gentiles, have been brought near. And he's taken from two, Jew and Gentile, and he's made one man. He's broken down the middle wall of partition. And in the one body, the church, the two are reconciled to one another and to God. Ephesians 2 verse 16. So this racial divide that he's talking about between Jews and Gentiles and the oneness they're to have, it took courage for people to recognize and to stand up for that. Can you think about an example of somebody who didn't show courage in regard to this Jew-Gentile division? Peter, that's right. Galatians 2 says, when Peter was with the Gentiles before people came from Jerusalem, he would eat with the Gentiles. But after they came from James, who evidently was located in Jerusalem, was kind of the epicenter of this Judaizing teacher thinking. I don't know if James himself personally, I don't think he personally advocated that, but there were some Pharisees that believed that said people had to be circumcised, keep the law of Moses, had to kind of be proselytes into that old system, and they couldn't just stand before God, right, because of Jesus Christ. So they were binding something God had not bound. When they came, Peter was afraid of what they might think of him. Now, Peter knew, Acts 10, he perceived that, in every nation, whoever fears God, comes through Jesus Christ, they're accepted. That God has showed him 3 times in that vision that he should not call any man common or unclean. But in Galatians 2, he plays the hypocrite. Because when those people come from James, what does he do? He withdraws himself. And Peter's influence was such that even Barnabas, who the Bible calls a good man, was taken away in the hypocrisy. And so Paul had to stand up and correct Peter before all of them. And he says, if you live as the Gentiles, why are you now compelling the Gentiles to live as the Jews? And so Paul rebuked Peter to the face, and Peter at that instance did not have courage, the courage that he needed to have in standing up for what was right. So this Jew and Gentile division. Another example of Paul having courage was Acts 19. Today, still standing, there is an amphitheater in Ephesus. And I believe Greg and Kathy have been there, right? You've been there too, all right. I hope to go there someday. That'd be an interesting trip. That amphitheater was filled with people wanting to kill Paul. And Paul was going to go into the amphitheater, and the disciples told him, hey, this might not be the best thing for you to go in and address the crowd. So in Acts 19, you had Demetrius, this silversmith, who had made these shrines to the goddess, the Greek goddess Artemis. In your Bibles, you might have the Roman equivalent of Artemis, which is Diana. And they said, all of Asia has turned after this god Paul is preaching, and they're not selling their trinkets, their shrines to Diana anymore. So they had this great great uproar there. So how do you think the church at Ephesus, if Paul goes in there at Ephesus, and that's kind of the start of that congregation, at least that's one of the early experiences of that. Do you think that if you were a member of the Church of Christ at Ephesus, it would take some courage? Because do the majority of people, I mean, that great mob, I mean, imagine if we had a mob out here, about the Flatwoods Church of Christ. I mean, do you think it would take some courage to continue to practice your faith? So in Ephesus, you had these people that, we worship Diana or Artemis, and it would take courage to conform to the one faith and to not go after these false worship practices. I think they also had a book burning in Ephesus, right? They had these different practices. Christians gave all that up, and so they had to, they had to convert to Christianity with courage. So throughout this letter of Ephesians, this idea of developing this willingness to have a courageous spirit is found. And Paul, particularly at the end of the book of Ephesians, brings out the way that they should approach the things of this world, and how they should stand for the one faith and have courage to fight against the wiles of the devil. If you go over in your Bibles to chapter 6, we're all familiar, I think, with verses 10 through 17, where he kind of concludes this letter and he says, finally, my brothers, be strong in the Lord, in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Now, I want you to think about the idea of taking up armor and having a sword and being in a fight. Today people are, some people are interested in martial arts, and somebody can get pretty quickly injured in that. If somebody's doing Taekwondo and somebody kicks them in the face, breaks their jaw or something, I mean, that's something that could happen pretty quickly. That would be a dangerous thing. But back in the first century, if you are taking armor and you have a sword, How is that contest going to end? Is it going to end with just a broken jaw? Yeah. Now, the armor mostly was defensive, but the sword could be offensive as well. But, standing against the wiles of the... So, the way that would end is one person would be standing, the other person would be bleeding to death on the ground. And so it was not just a game. It was a life and death situation. And do we take our battle against the wiles of the devil that seriously? I mean, that's what Paul's talking about here, and I don't want to mean any disrespect to the Bible in saying this. So I want you to take it in the right way. But in the first century, a sword was meant to kill, right? That was kind of the weapon of the day. So if we, you know, if we talked about like what a soldier would have today, if we said that the Bible was an M4. Or something. You see what I'm saying? If we updated the language here to talk about what exactly we're talking about, that we're actually in a battle, maybe that would help us to understand a little bit about the seriousness of what Paul is talking about. And so he says, verse 14, "Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints." We're talking about the faith, which is another way to describe our system of belief. And it's interesting to me that in this armor, so many of these things refer to the revealed truth of the New Testament. For instance, having your waist girt about with truth. John 17:17, "Sanctify them through truth, your word is truth." The breastplate of righteousness. Psalm 119 says, "All your commandments are righteousness." Having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. That's pretty obvious, the gospel that you're talking about there. The shield of faith. You know, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Romans 10:17. Quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one that way and take the helmet of salvation. James 1:21, receive the word of God, which is able to save your souls. And then the sword of the Spirit, which is what? Yeah, explain. So there's a lot, either directly or indirectly, that's a reference to the revealed truth of the New Testament when we're talking about this faith. So we're encouraged to stand firm in the one faith. Here are some examples he talks about. Titus 2, verse 2 says that the older men need to be sound in the faith. 1 Peter 5, verse 9 says we need to resist the devil, being steadfast in the faith. Colossians 1:23 says, "If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard." And so this idea of being steadfast, standing firm in the faith, goes along with what Paul's talking about there. 1 Corinthians 16:13, "Watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave." I think King James might say there, "Act like men," or "Quit you like men." It's kind of an old, archaic way of phrasing it. But it's the idea of valor or of standing firm in the face of opposition. Yeah, so we have to be ready. You know, we have to be on guard, and that's why he says take the whole armor of God here. So that was courage in the faith, and some things this is bottom of page 19, bottom left there. Here are some truths that he highlights from the book of Ephesians that can help us to be courageous in the face of all this. So you have Ephesians 1:5. We have a new meaningful relationship with God. We have received the adoption of sons by Jesus Christ to himself. Now, if I'm God's son, that's a different relationship than just being his servant. You know, a servant, okay, you're told to do this, and if you don't do it, you're beaten. But, you know, for instance, if my son is in trouble, it doesn't matter what he's done or not done, I'm going to be there to help him, right? Because he's my son. And so that idea of God, you know, adopting you, it should give you some security that even that no matter what you're going through, God loves you as a child. Ephesians 3:6, he mentions this salvation that we have received, verse 12 as well, that we should be fellow heirs of the same body, partakers of the promise of salvation through the gospel. Verse 12, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him, in Jesus Christ. Verse 20, think about the God that we serve. Notice what this says. To him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. Does that sound like quite the superlative there? Exceedingly, abundantly, above. I mean, he's piling these things up on top. So God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or even think, according to the power that works in us. And then he mentions chapter 4, verse 17, that we have a transformed thinking. You know, we no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, but we have this new thinking. We don't have our understanding darkened. We're not alienated from God, but we have learned Christ. And so we have been taught to think in a different way, not the way we formerly thought when we were in darkness, but now that we're in light. Ephesians 4:23, we're renewed in the spirit of our mind. We put on the new man, which is created according to God. So, you know, God created us in his image, but he recreates us in Christ to be like him. And so Ephesians 4 unpacks what that means in our behavior, in our actions, as far as, you know, morality and the way that we live. Yeah, understanding darkened and all that, right? Yeah, it is interesting. So, do I have all those up there? So let's move on here to the communication of the one faith. This is at the right, page 19. Paul delighted in communicating the one faith to other people. And I think we should have the same attitude as well. I mean, the most important thing, the most exciting thing in life is the gospel and where we're going for eternity and what God has done through us in Jesus Christ. And Paul, any opportunity he had to share that, he delighted in that. And so he mentions here some of the ways in which, he had kind of changed in his attitude about the one faith after becoming a Christian. It says that he preached the faith, which he once tried to destroy. And how does he describe what he preached in Ephesians 3, verse 8? He calls them what? To me, who am the less than the least of all saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles what? Unsearchable riches of Christ. Just take a minute to think about that word picture. I mean, let's say in this room, we got the most valuable things we could get. Maybe the most valuable pieces of art or artifacts from different museums of the world, things that are sold for millions of dollars. And then besides that, I don't know what else you could do, fill this room with precious, gems or gold or things like that, and however many things you could fit in here, and the value of that, you could still search that out. You could still kind of give a total value. But Paul says that the gospel is unsearchable riches. That's what he viewed the value of it. And through the church, God's wisdom is known to, you know, the principalities and powers. It's made known, his manifold wisdom. So he gives some examples of individuals who communicated the faith in face of opposition and were courageous about it. They had that kind of conviction in the one faith that we're talking about. So Stephen, Acts 7, verses 54 through 60, tells us that he was communicating the one faith. And how did the people respond in Acts 7 when he tried to preach to them the one faith? They did not. He was stoned, right? So we already mentioned Stephen before as one of those that were selected in Acts 6, but when he starts talking to the council and has to give kind of account of what he'd been talking about, he preached that, you know, that one faith that, you know, that had been brought up in Acts 6. And, you know, even knowing that they might not receive it too well, he did start with what they agreed on for several verses in Acts 7 in that, you know, that long address that we have. He talks about the patriarchs. He talks about Egypt. He talks about God delivering Israel by Moses. But he does end up with, you know, how are you any different than your fathers? You know, you are uncircumcised. You stiff-necked, right? And they stone him for that. What about John? If you go to Matthew chapter 14, Herod had laid hold on John, bound him, put him in prison. Why had he done that? Yeah, it was for the sake of Herodias. Herod had married Herodias, and Herodias was actually his brother Philip's wife. And so John had said, it is not lawful for you to have her, to have your brother Philip's wife. And Herodias didn't take that well. She wanted him put to death, but Herod, her quote-unquote husband now, kind of just tried to appease the situation and the multitude by just putting him in prison, because he recognized, or he counted John as a prophet. And so John's put in prison and not put to death immediately, but he eventually is put to death because what happens on Herod's birthday? Yeah, so it's kind of like this stepdaughter dancing in such a way that he is pleased by it, probably some sort of lascivious dance, I would imagine. And so he said, I'll give you whatever you want, you know, even up to half the kingdom. And so her mother counseled her, ask for John the Baptist's head on a silver platter. And he did it. He was sorry, but because he wanted to kind of keep up appearances among those that sat with him, he commanded John to be beheaded, and the head of John the Baptist was brought to her on a silver platter. So that's what happened to John, because he talked about somebody's marriage not being right. Sometimes I wonder if people want to do that to preachers today. So Stephen, John, I must be one behind here. I'm sorry about my lack of PowerPoint skills this morning. And of course, Paul would be a good example. You know, Paul was willing and did suffer many things. For instance, in Lystra, they stoned Paul. And they dragged him out of the city. They thought he was dead. And he got up, and what did he do? He went right back into the place where they threw stones at him. Talk about being courageous for the faith. Paul is quite an example of that. And then, obviously, usually when we refer to the faith, we're talking about the Christian system of truth, the fully revealed system of God. But there were people that stood firm for God's messages even in the Old Testament as they were being revealed, particularly prophets. You remember Micaiah? Ahab said, should I go up to battle at Ramoth-Gilead or not? And when Ahab asked him that, because Jehoshaphat wanted some other prophet than the prophets that were just paid to say whatever Ahab wanted, he said, is there a prophet of the Lord? So Micaiah said, sure, go up, you'll prosper. In reality, he was saying, you know, I saw Israel as sheep scattered without a shepherd. And so they fed Micaiah with the bread of affliction and the water of affliction. What does that mean? Just enough bread and just enough water to live a miserable existence, to not quite die. And so that was the result of him telling the truth. Or other individuals like Elijah, Jeremiah, Jehu. So he mentions all those folks. Finally, our conduct should be such that it conforms with this the faith that we're talking about. Notice what Paul writes, Philippians 1:27. Let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. Should we do these questions real quick? I don't know if I have time. Number one, according to the author, those who heard the word of God and became obedient to it did what? Yeah, they were obedient, or he says they conformed. They were conforming to the teachings of the one faith. The church of Christ located in Ephesus received the letter. They received the letter was being strongly influenced by a racial divide between Jews and Gentiles. The false god worshipped in Ephesus in Acts 19. Artemis or Diana, if you have King James especially, you'll have the Roman equivalent there. Ephesians 3:8, we learn that Paul thought he was less than the least of all saints. Well, Stephen spoke against the one faith, false. He defended the one faith. And then a change of lifestyle as a result of a renewed mind. Ephesians 4 would show that that's true. We don't have time to go into discussion questions. We're already over time already, but let's have a prayer and we'll be dismissed. Father in heaven, we're thankful for the one faith that was once for all delivered to all the saints in the first century through your inspired apostles and prophets. Help us, Lord, to have convictions that are based on the one faith that you have delivered and not on what men say, not what people agree on, but simply taking your word and letting that form our belief system and our convictions. Help us, Lord, to be able to stand and defend against the darts that are thrown at us, to resist temptation, to be able to give a ready answer, and to be willing to even suffer if it's the case that we need to for the sake of the faith. We're thankful for your Son and the forgiveness that he provides. Help us to be conformed to his image, to be more like him each day. It's in his name we pray. Amen.